Brother Wilcox that runs the camp that we weren't able to go to this year because of they kind of are trying to sell it out from under him. They stayed with us one night because they went up with these guys to camp. And he's still hoping that that camp will sell to someone that we'll be able to use it again next year. So, you know, we have options either way, to either go to camp or go to back to Portage La Prairie. So I'm sure that I know that he would really love to get that going again. So if you want to be praying about that, if you think about it, that'd be great. We're in Zechariah chapter 8. We got down through verse 17 or so last time. So let's pick up there. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Now, what exactly all four of those feasts are, I can only guess, but I mentioned last time, back down in chapter 7, verse 3, talk about weeping in the fifth month. Well, that was the month that Israel was carried away into Babylon. So they may have been fasting over the anniversary of that. By the same token, Jeremiah 52, there was the fifth month, then the fourth month. Look at the fourth month for just a second. Jeremiah chapter 52, and these are guesses for me. You go through and you look for stuff that they're supposed to honor in these months, and the big months for the Jews for their feasts was the first month of the year and the seventh month of the year. That's the feast, the Passover Feast of Tabernacles, and so that's neither of them. I came up with this as a possibility for Jeremiah for the fourth month, Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 6. And in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. This is during the siege of Jerusalem. And so they may be at this point fasting for those periods of those months when they were either carried away to Babylon or under siege, something like that, as a way of memory. It mentions in verse 19 of Zechariah 8, the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, presumably the Feast of Tabernacles, that would be that month, that fast. And then the fast of the tenth month, I came up with this in Jeremiah 39, with these fasts maybe being the means by which they hold in memory tragic things that happened in the past. Excuse me, Jeremiah 39, verse 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. So again, a couple of a carrying away and a couple of parts of the siege where they were involved with that. Perhaps that's what that was about. Otherwise, I don't know why they're fasting as such in the fourth, fifth, and tenth month. But best guess for what it's worth. Verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And so he's looking upon this city that's busted up and torn down and now being rebuilt in Ezra's day, Nehemiah's day. It's hard for anybody to imagine this would ever become the bustling, glorious city of the Lord, but he's saying that's what will happen. Verse 21, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. And that's talking about the restoration of Jerusalem. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. That's the restoration of Jerusalem in the millennium, where all the nations come and flock to that city because literally God lives there. The Lord Jesus Christ lives there. Isaiah chapter 2. And maybe we even read this passage last week. I can't remember. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days. So those last days bleed over into the early part of the millennium. that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Another passage that might work with this is Zechariah chapter 14. Last chapter of Zechariah. Again, looking forward to the day in the millennium when Jerusalem shall be established in the top of the mountains and all nations will flow into it. And this is just one example. We'll talk more about it when we get there. Verse 16, Zechariah 14, 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, capital K, King, that's the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So literally, folks are going to make a pilgrimage. Those nations are going to make a pilgrimage every year in the millennium to Jerusalem. Back to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord. Now today we seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. There's coming a day that the Lord will live on this earth and people will know exactly, geographically, where to go to seek him. But, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, that's the locale, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a flip-flop, what a turnabout. They're still ready to cast the Jew out of that very land. There's coming a day that says 10 men out of all the nations will come and grab on the skirt of a Jew and say, Let us go with you and worship the Lord of hosts. That'll be quite a turnaround, amen? A change of heart will come when Jesus Christ comes back. It's going to be an attitude adjuster. Won't have anything to do with martinis either. Chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, that is the only occasion for the use of the word Hadrach. And if you go to the Hebrew, it doesn't help at all because that's the only occasion for the use of the word in Hebrew too. So there you are. Say, what is it? I don't know. But it's in connection with Damascus, so I know it's up near the northern reaches and up in Syria. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, it might be a false god. Some indicate that as if they knew. I couldn't find any connections as such, but for what it's worth. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Again, looking forward to the day that people will be seeking the Lord, in sincerity and integrity, and desirous to find Him. And so that, again, is up forward from where we are prophetically, up towards the beginning of the millennium, verse 2. And Hamath, you'll find, if you go and look it up, is up in the northern reaches of Israel. Also shall border thereby Tyrus and Sidon, that's Tyre and Sidon, though it be very wise. A lot of prophecy about Tyre and Sidon. Go read Ezekiel 26 through 28. You'll find all kinds of information on that wicked city, very much like Babylon. In fact, the Prince of Tyrus is very much like the king of Babylon, or Pharaoh in times, likened to the devil. But back to verse 3, And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. And the emphasis there being her riches. And of course, that was the case with Babylon, that was the case with Egypt, that was the case with Tyrus and all that. But it's interesting that when you get up in these late tribulation passages that look forward to the millennium, it is always emphasizing that the wicked are rich. Now, if you'll stop and think about that, that fits with prophecy, because in the Great Tribulation, somebody can't buy or sell unless they have the Mark of the Beast, right? If they have the Mark of the Beast, they can make all kinds of money in the Great Tribulation. But folks that are true to the Lord are going to be just as poor as Job's turkey, or worse. And so that whole riches thing becomes a major thing, and that is really important when you start looking at the New Testament, because if you'll go to James, James chapter 5, James 5, James is one of those books that carries with that a lot of doctrine that does not match very well with Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, and because it's not a Pauline epistle. And part of the reason that James doesn't fit very well, it's not that it doesn't apply to you at all, but notice chapter 1, verse 1, keep your finger in verse chapter 5. But James, a servant of God, verse 1, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Those aren't Gentiles. Those are Jews. Now, again, there's lots of talk around about what all that means and a lot of misteaching. But among other things that happen, as you well know in James 2, the question comes up about works, and faith without works is dead. And so you have to make up your mind whether you're going to believe the book the way it stands, or whether you're going to semanticize it away, or else Greekize it away for another explanation that kind of gets around the truth of the matter. The fact of the matter is, James is a book written that primarily deals with Jews in the Great Tribulation. And among other things, if you'll just let me establish that, notice, for instance, if you will, chapter 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm willing to do that. I've anointed a couple of people in my lifetime and prayed for them and told them as I prayed for them. Now, we're out of our dispensation here. And so I'm going to anoint you and we'll pray. And if the Lord blesses it, He blesses it. But there's no guarantee, right? And the reason why is because that's apostolic. Look in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, that's a promise there that somebody's being given, where apparently some of those signs and wonders are back. So when somebody prays over somebody, that there's a guarantee, if faith is right, for them to be healed. Now, that is not the day that you live in. If somebody says it is, I think they're deluded. Okay? That's not the day that you live in. This is for the future. This is a tribulation context. Notice furthermore that one thing that's brought up in verse 17 is Elias. Do you remember when Elijah shows back up? He shows back up in the middle of the tribulation, right? Shows back up for that last 3.5, little less, years of the tribulation. And notice furthermore, it emphasizes that further by talking in verse 17, how he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. That's referring to what we now understand to be the great time of the tribulation. My point is, that's what James is about, and that's why, with regard to this riches thing, you read this in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. We know that's true, but the Bible never says that money is the root of all evil. But in the Great Tribulation, if you're rich, you have a problem because you have sold out to the Antichrist. And so all of God's people at the end of the tribulation are not going to have any money. And they're not going to be fat. And they're not going to be rich. And so you get in James 5 this diatribe against riches. And so that's why when you're not a dispensationalist, and When we go down on the streets, there are people down there now almost every week that berate us at one level or another because we're not humanistically taking money and material and stuff to them to support them socially. That's not the gospel we preach. I'm not preaching a social gospel. I'm not preaching a humanistic gospel. I love you, and I want you to do right. I want you to make the right decision, but your only hope is Jesus Christ. If I had $1,000 in my pocket for you today, that's not really going to help you. And so that's the confusion part. If you can't dispensationally deal with these matters, you don't really have any answers for these people. So verse 1 of chapter 5, didn't mean to go into this far, but go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together, notice, for the last days. And so again, it slaps you straight in the face that these guys are rich because in the last days they've sold out to the Antichrist, where God's people can't and are poor, therefore, and probably starving. And so somebody that's rich by those last few months of the tribulation is just as wicked as hell, and they're going to bust hell wide open. And so that's why you have those passages that treat like that. Back to Zechariah chapter 9. And so verse 3, again, Tyrus building all this stuff, all this gold and silver. Well, that's wicked, basically. And because the application is for the late tribulation. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Of course, there's a historical application too, where Tyre is smitten several times and judged by God as a historic city. But there's the prophetic application, which we just talked about as well. Verse 5, Ashkelon, that's a Philistine city, shall see it and fear. Gaza, that's a Philistine city, shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, another Philistine city, for her expectation shall be ashamed. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. He's talking about taking the heathen to the ground in the great tribulation and judging them. Verse 7. And we can break off and do something here for a few minutes. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth. That blood in his mouth is a blood sacrifice. That's the heathen offering their sacrifices of blood. We'll see that in a sec. And his abominations from between his teeth. That is, they're eating their sacrifices. That is a long historic lineage where the heathen, it's not just Roman Catholics, the heathen have always joined the eating of their sacrifices with their religion because they feel that they're gaining the strength of the animal, or if they tear the heart out of their enemy and eat it, that sort of thing, they're attaining the strength of their enemy whom they've defeated, that sort of thing. It also flies right over into the issue with Roman Catholicism and such. But it says in verse 7, I will take away his blood out of his mouth, so it's a blood sacrifice, his abominations from between his teeth, that he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. So there's this eating issue and blood issue. I wanted to track that for you. We've tracked it before, I suppose. I can't remember when. Go, if you will, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And there's nothing new under the sun. Like I said, Roman Catholicism had its basis in the cannibalism of the Roman Catholic Eucharist has its basis in heathenism and paganism. That goes back in historic ages for a long, long time. Psalm 106, go down to verse 28. Notice they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. But notice they ate them. And whether those sacrifices of the dead were dead people or things that they ate, or whether the sacrifices of the dead were the sacrifices that spiritually dead people were offering. Either way, it works depending on how you use the preposition. But if you keep on going down, you see something else. Go down to verse 35. But were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. So you have them back in verse 28, joining themselves to Baal Peor, that's a false god, and eating the sacrifices of the dead, whether they're eating the dead in sacrifice or whether they're eating the sacrifices that the dead, spiritually dead, offer. I'm not quite sure. But they also sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils in verse 37. Now keep that in mind as we go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. See, when somebody comes through and says in Roman Catholicism that this is cannibalism, I mean, we're talking about something that's extraordinarily wicked, for one. But it also has a long, long history. This is nothing new at all. You will now run up on Catholics who really don't get that. I mean, when you say to them, when your priest rings the bell or blows the whistle or whatever he just says the magic words, you're partaking of a cannibalistic sacrifice. He is saying that Jesus Christ, his flesh, is now in this wafer. And when you eat it, you're supposed to be eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's transubstantiation. And when you drink that wine, that the blood of Christ is now mixed in that wine, or that wine is the blood of Christ, transubstantiation, and that gives you eternal life. That's what they believe. Yes, they do. They do too. And if you argue in your mind, you just don't know what you're talking about. Now, a lot of Catholics don't even know that anymore because they're not really taught it. They're just following like a bunch of cows. Just follow along and do what mama and pop and your uncle who was a priest always did. But it's true. Now, Psalm 16. This is a long history involved with this. Has happened for a long time. Psalm 16, verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood. Now, this all started with somebody drinking blood and eating abominable sacrifices. Well, here they are. Drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. There's somebody else drinking blood. Go back to Leviticus 17. I recall to your memory Psalm 106, where it said there that they offer those things to devils. Now, this is where it, to me, it gets good. Leviticus chapter 17. You need to know what you're doing when you worship God. You need to know what things mean. Don't let somebody slip stuff past you by saying magic words in Latin or some other language that you don't understand and you go, huh, and go, meh, and follow right along. No, you're supposed to understand. And here's the deal. Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17, go down to verse 7. And he's talking here about what the children of Israel do with their sacrifices. Now, notice in... I need to find a place where this starts. When a man, in verse 3, kills an ox or lamb or goat, in verse 3, brings it not into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, then that man shall be cut off from among his people. Don't have time to go into that right now, but plainly God is displeased, right? Verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why? Verse 7, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. Where those people were sacrificing on their own, they were sacrificing to devils without the slightest clue that that's what they were doing. Now, that's akin to something else that we know in a minute, but first I want to cover Deuteronomy 32 along that line. This is addressed over and over again. And all this is to say is that there's a right way of doing things. And you need to understand. I mean, again, most of us grew up at some level or another, and I'll admit that I did this for a while among the Baptists, that you just go along to get along, and, you know, you're a kid, you obey your parents, you go to church when they say to, and you do what they say to. So that's fine. But there comes a point where you need to understand what's going on. And especially as grown-up Bible believers, you have no business just following somebody along the way just because they say something. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, go down to verse 17. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. Those folks back there, although they were sacrificing in many cases the best of their flocks, and perhaps religiously so and faithfully so and sincerely so, the Bible says that God said they were offering them to devils until they brought them to the proper place. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up from whom your fathers feared not. Look, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. There is no reason whatsoever that you shouldn't understand every major doctrine that is taught at this church. Now, if you're 7 years old, okay, I get it. If you're 10, okay, maybe. If you're 12, even 13 years old, you've had Sunday school teachers your entire lifetime in this church that have taught you the truth. And you've sat here on a Wednesday night and some Sunday morning Sunday schools and some Sunday mornings and some Sunday nights, and you've had the truth preached to you, and you know, you should know doctrinal truth. There shouldn't be anything much about the rapture or eternal security or how to pray that you haven't heard and understand to a degree, because you've heard it and you need to know what you're doing. And don't just follow, don't just go along to get along. You need to understand what you're doing. Second Chronicles 11 and verse 14. Now this is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, of course, walks away from his charge and decides to make a break and do it on his own. For the Levites left their suburbs, verse 14, in their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. This guy rejects the Levitical priesthood and says, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to ordain my priests. And verse 15, and he ordained them priests for the high places and for the devils. So when you're reading through the Old Testament and it keeps talking about these high places and these people worshiping on every high hill, under every green tree, in these high places, who are they sacrificing to in those places? Devils. That's what it says. Verse 15, and for the calves which he had made. Those are for devils. Now, just to bring this home for us in the New Testament, you say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with the New Testament. Yes, it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this time in the context, the very same passage as the communion. I've been telling you, you better understand what you're doing. You need to understand what you're doing. There is no excuse for you to be ignorant. Not if you have a Bible in your hand and a street preaching, Bible-believing preacher preaching to you. If you don't know, you're either really young, or you haven't been listening, or you're a lazy bum. Because you should understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? This is the what the Catholics call the Eucharist, only it's not a Eucharist. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. Verse 16. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then it tells you what that body is. This is the most important verse in the passage, verse 17. For definition's sake, for we being many are one bread and one body. The piece of bread that you eat, or the cracker, whatever it is that you eat, that's not the body of Christ. It represents it. But what is the body? You are. If you're saved, you are. I am. It says in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which rest, or rather, which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Well, obviously no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, if there's a Gentile church that calls the communion, the Last Supper, the Eucharist, a sacrifice, they have a problem. Because it says that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Now, if you've ever been in the Basilica, or if you've ever been in the cathedral down in St. Paul, you'll find that there are carvings and stuff all over that place, down near the altar, that have nothing whatsoever to do with anything angelic or pure. There are gargoyles and demons and everything else. And there's a reason why. The reason why is that's what they're worshiping, whether they understand it or not, and they don't. They don't understand that when they go down there in the name of Christ, partaking of that Eucharist, they are offering sacrifices to devils. They are worshiping the devil. Verse 20, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. In those verses, you can, by misunderstanding what that communion is, have both fellowship and sacrifice to devils. You need to understand. Right? You need to understand. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the language changes just a little bit here. 1 Timothy 4, 1. But we're not all that far from that Old Testament reference. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Even if you're not drinking blood, even if you're not eating the sacrifice of the dead, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Those spirits seduce, and you give heed to them by listening to them, and they teach doctrine. Now, when's the last time you heard a devil teach doctrine? You didn't. You heard a newsman or a priest or a false prophet teach doctrine. There's a spirit speaking by the guy. See, how do you know the difference? You have a Bible. It's really that simple. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be, received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, and then we can move on, we'll be done in a sec. Revelation 9, talking about these devils. These devils play this huge role in the last days that are just ahead of us. Revelation chapter 9. We get out of here at the end of the church age before the tribulation sets in. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. Here you are in the middle of the great tribulation. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. They're worshiping devils in the middle of the tribulation. I think a bunch of people are worshiping devils right now, right here, in this day and age. But they're worshiping devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Look in Revelation chapter 16, just to show that these devils play a major role yet in the future. Right now, they're teaching and seducing, and they have yet a major role to play. In Revelation chapter 16, go down to verse 13. This is the sixth angel pouring out his vial, and the Euphrates is dried up. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Did you see that? Devils work miracles. So if you were to see a miracle done by one of these numbskull TV evangelists, you better be careful. Because that might not have nothing to do whatsoever with Jesus Christ. Right? Verse 14, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That says that those devils, part of their major strategy, the big picture, is to draw the world into the final battle with God at Armageddon. Trying to get them there so they can be heaped up and smashed and destroyed. Isn't that something? I like that. Chapter 18, verse 2. This is the last time devil shows up. Babylon the Great winds up fallen. That great Roman whore, the great whore of Babylon. And verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, but inhabited by devils. So, we carry away from this, you need to know what you're doing. You need to be able to check somebody out with a Bible that you know is right, and you have the ruler, so when he says it's 18 inches long, you go measure and see if it's 18 inches long. I welcome you to do that for me. Don't ever take my word for something. Well, Brother Stephen said, shut up. No. Go check what Brother Stephen said by what Brother Stephen said and see if Brother Stephen's lines up with the book. That's what I ask. Now, there's lots of stuff that you have to evaluate and group together and synopsize. It's stuff like that. That's not always easy, but you've been given the standard by which to rule, to judge everything. You should not just take a guy's word for something. There were guys in school, when I was in school, and if you ask them what the Bible said, they would say, well, Dr. Ruckman says. Well, they should have stopped right there. Because I learned real fast, that doesn't cut it. That's not right. You're setting yourself up to be ruined somewhere along the way. Because whether it's Dr. Ruckman or Dr. whoever, the issue is not him. The issue is what the Bible says. Right? Okay. Any questions or comments? All right. Let's...